Book of Ruth. If you would open there with us, it's Old Testament, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. There you go. Guess you can't find it. Each month, towards the beginning of the month, typically the first Wednesday, I think this is actually the second Wednesday, but it's after our theme sermon, so it is what it is. We have been spending some time studying some of great women of the Bible. Some of them are great characters of faith. Last month we talked about, of course, Lot's wife, not exactly a great example of faith, but nonetheless, looking at positive, negative examples. And so tonight we're kind of back into that series, and we've come to the book of Ruth. Last month with Lot's wife, there's very, very little written about her. Of course, with Ruth, there's an entire book written about her, and there is no way that we're going to be able to cover all of that tonight. I told Frank earlier, I could preach four lessons on this. I actually have kind of done that in the past, but tonight we're just going to kind of zoom out and do an overview. What we're trying to do is look at these women of faith, or at least these women characters in Scripture, and simply ask what we can learn from them, for better or worse. What things were exemplary in their lives in terms of faith that are good, godly characteristics that we can implement? What are some things maybe in some of the scenarios that we should be warned against? But we're striving to not only understand God's Word better in some of these characters, but more importantly, how we can try to have the same character as well. So let's bow in prayer, and then we'll all study together. Again, Father, we come to you in prayer, and we are thankful for the avenue of prayer. We're thankful for those who are able to come out tonight who are praying with me and have come tonight to do so, to spend time not only in prayer and in song, but also studying from your Word. We do this each week. As you know, Father, and our goal is to encourage one another and to build one another up. But most importantly, it is to reflect on our relationship with you and who you've called us to be. And much of that we do from studying your Word. And so tonight as we study, we always pray that it's more about you and your Word. Our takeaway is always about you and your Word and not about me or anyone else here tonight. That it is about your will and not our own, and that we would have objective hearts and honest hearts, seeking hearts, to not just preview things that maybe we've already read before or heard before, Father, but just keep looking for something new that we can meditate on this week, we can share with others, and most importantly, we can emulate in our own lives when different scenarios and circumstances face us each and every day. We're thankful for that, your Word, Father, and you giving it to us and its perfection. As our brother prayed, we hope that we divide it rightly and use it in the way that you intended for us to do. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Tonight we're going to break the story of Ruth really just into four sections. I think you have there on your sermon notes with you. It's kind of easy because there's four chapters in Ruth, so we're just going to kind of highlight each one. We don't have time to read each of the chapters, and so relax, we're not going to do a lot of reading tonight. But in chapter one, it begins with showing us the background, right? The kind of setting for this story tonight. And so when you start reading Ruth in chapter 1 and in verse 1, it says, in the days when the judges ruled. Now great, stop right there. If you're doing your Bible color marking, that's a squiggly red line. That's a time phrase. He's letting us know when this happens. So before we even read the story of Ruth, it's helpful to just picture what kind of world was Ruth living in. What was going on in the country while all of this that we're going to read about tonight is taking place, particularly the very beginning, right? If you want to know what everyday looked like, if you remember your story of the judges, that's what you would go read. So if you want to know what's going on in the book of Ruth, go read the entire book of Judges, right? Because that's what 1:1 says. But for our purpose tonight, for me, it's on the exact same opening, just at one page over. I don't know if you have to turn the page or not, but if you look at the last verse, and Judges 21, it's verse 25. It's kind of the summary of here's kind of how I would summarize how the days of the judges, particularly this era, was going. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I just want you to picture that for a moment. Just picture living in a land to where government rule is now gone. There's really no set laws or standards. There's no one kind of trying to enforce anything. Everybody just did whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. Can you imagine? I mean, we talk about current world events going on right now with some of those things, and in some of those scenarios, there's it kind of aids to some of that thinking because they know they can take advantage of those times. Even in our country, in the last year or two, we've had different cities that I'm not going to get into all that, but there was this chaos on the streets because why? Because there was lack of law enforcement for one reason or another, and people were just doing whatever they thought was right. And a lot of times, what people think is right, by the way, it's not actually right, right? It's wrong. It's some evil stuff. It's chaos. And you read about that in the days of the judges over and over and over again. And I think a lot of that is why, including in addition to the famine, verse 1, back to Ruth 1, verse 1, because of this, and there was a famine, a man of Bethlehem in Judah, he went to sojourn in the country of Moab. And he and his wife and his two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were the Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and the other one was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, and so the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. First of all, It's really bad for a Jew, an Israelite, to go and live in a country of the Moabs because they weren't supposed to do that. They weren't supposed to go live amongst those people. They weren't supposed to go interact with those people. But yet, because of the famine particularly, and no doubt because of the status of the days they're living in, he decides, I'm gonna take my wife and two sons and I'm gonna go live in this area. He dies and the two sons take two wives who are not Israelite. They're not Jew, they're not Hebrew, they're not God-fearing women yet, at least for one of them, right? They're just wives of the land. We talked about that in some of our Rahab lesson not too long ago. So in chapter 1, verse 6 through 15, Naomi, because of this great loss, she's lost her husband and she's lost her two sons, and she tells her two daughter-in-laws to just, listen, I just want you to go back home. I want you to go back home to your families and maybe go back home and remarry someone of your own kin, of your own nationality, maybe someone who worked. It's better for you just to kind of go away. Just go back home. And there's a part of that that makes sense, right? There's no longer a connection. Their husbands have died and that their family is still in that area somewhere. Why not just kind of go back home and pick up life where it is? And Naomi is, I put that she's very bitter. If you notice in verse 13, as she is encouraging her daughter-in-laws to just leave her because she's, would you therefore wait and remain when they were grown? She's talking about her son, or if she was able to have more sons. Would you refrain from marrying? That's a rhetorical no. But she says to them, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. It's not just that she's lost her husband and her two sons all in one setting. She feels like this is the Lord kind of putting his hand out literally against me. If you fast forward a little bit to verse 19 through 21, we haven't read it. This is when she actually arrives back with Ruth. She's telling them, don't call me Naomi anymore, which means pleasant, but call me Mara. That name actually means bitter. Listen to what she says. She says, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? That's how she feels. She doesn't know that the Lord was the one who did that, and there's no connection. That's just that she's expressing, here's how I feel. Even in my faith and in my relationship with God, she's just very bitter, right? One of the verses that's probably the most well-known verse in the book of Ruth, I'm in chapter 1 still. Go back to verse 16. She's urging her to leave. Orpah does. She takes the offer. I'm going to go back. But Ruth says this. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from me, right? We love that verse. It's kind of like the mantra verse of the book of Ruth. And a lot of times we take that phrase and we liken it to, we put it into the marriage relationship sometimes. We do a lot of different things with it. And it's a great verse. And so just think about that. Here is Ruth, who is still young, according to chapter 2, verse 5 and 4, verse 12. She's still young. She has so much life ahead of her still. She could go back home and she could just go be with her family. She could go back home and not only be with her family, but she could probably find one of her kinsmen there and early in life, she could marry and maybe have children with him and just kind of start a whole new life. I mean, why not do that? And yet she decides to stay. Like, why do you think that is? It's just her mother-in-law. That's why I had our brother read for us from Philippians chapter 2, and I want to read it again. I just couldn't help but think about Philippians chapter 2. And just the principle that, and we're going to talk actually in a few weeks, there's another lesson, we're going to really dive into this verse a lot more, but I'll save that for later. In terms of how we interact with other people, in terms of how you view other people, directly related or not, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, and have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The more I've studied that in the last week or so, it's become a lot more powerful verse to me than it ever really has in a lot of ways. We give that verse a lot of lip service. Okay, as I go about my everyday life, I gotta take care of self. I gotta take care of my immediate family. Obviously, that's scriptural. And then, yeah, if I have opportunity to do good, I need to do that. And that's true. But a lot of times, even when we do good unto others, even when we're helping other people out, a lot of time that is still through the filter of what's best for me. What works best for me? What works best for my schedule, for my time, for my resources? I'll help some, but I'm always gonna look out for me number one and you second. Now, if I can help with that, you know what I mean? And this is almost an extreme to where here's a woman who, to go back with Naomi is to leave her hometown, her home region. And with so much life ahead of her, so many opportunities ahead of her, she says, you know what, even if it means I never marry, and I know you'll know the end of the story, it turns out good, she does, but she didn't know that. Even if the rest of at least Naomi's life, if it means I'm going to go be in service to this woman who is special to me, who's my mother-in-law, she was willing to sacrifice that. Is that not like exemplary where someone is putting someone's interest above their own? Someone is looking out to the needs of her more so than her own. Especially knowing that even though they heard that there was some food back home, that's not necessarily been confirmed yet. She could be going to go live with not very much, but she stays. Embittered eyes can become blind. For Naomi, she had endured a lot. So had Ruth. And she had suffered great loss. But when you compare Naomi and Ruth, Naomi had lost sight of that hope. Ruth doesn't seem to have. Ruth put her needs, Naomi's needs above her own, her interests above her own. I think the first thing we learn from Ruth is that most typically think of self first and others next. All kinds of reasons why we deserve things, why we're entitled to things, we justify it. But she was willing to put someone else first and show selfless love. First big lesson we can learn from Ruth. All right, chapter 2. I titled chapter 2 with Ruth's objective ownership or her objectivity. I'll explain what I mean by that. This is the chapter where we're introduced to another main character in the story, of course, Boaz. And we're not going to, suffice to say, he was a really godly man and he had righteous integrity. We're not going to focus so much on him because this is a lesson about Ruth, right? In chapter 2, look in verse 1 with me. Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, well, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I have found favor. And she said to him, or said to her rather, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. And Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. And so she came, and she has continued from early morning even until now, except for a short rest. If you'll skip down to verse 17 with me. She gleaned in the field until morning. And so she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about a ephah of barley. And she took it up, and she went to the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said, where did you glean today? Where have you worked, basically? And blessed be the man who took notice of you. And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked. The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living of the dead. And Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they've finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted. And so she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Okay. What's noteworthy about that to me is really in her character. Again, Naomi's lost a lot, but so has Ruth. Ruth has left everything she knows to come back to be with Naomi. She's in a place she doesn't know very well. She doesn't know anybody. And yet, in her character, she takes the initiative. She takes the initiative to go provide for herself and for her mother-in-law. It goes back to Philippians chapter 2. But I'm not just going to sit here and wait on somebody to come bring it to me. I'm going to take the initiative and go out and start trying to provide for my mother-in-law and also for myself. And that Naomi is just down. She's very bitter. She believes she has come back empty-handed. By the way, how do you think that made Ruth feel? When Ruth is sitting right next to her, Naomi says, I went away full and I came back with nothing. Like, that's kind of a slap in the face. Anyways, Ruth is the stranger here. She's not familiar with her surroundings. She's not the one with connections or the insider knowledge. Ruth could have allowed her emotions to control her. She could have just sat there and felt sorry for herself or how unfair life has been and the challenging circumstances she finds herself in. But she gets up and she decides to go to work. I'm not going to sit here and feel sorry for myself. In verse 7, as we read, she doesn't go out with this sense of arrogance. She doesn't go out with this sense of entitlement or deserving this. She goes out and shows humility. Even though she needs to, remember the whole thing about the Israelites could go harvest their field, but they had to leave certain corners and part of the edge for those who were poor or without. They had to come glean after them. And she doesn't go out there and try to get in the middle of the field. She's that humble, lowly servant just out there doing whatever she can without overstepping her position. I can see people today because of the dire circumstances, somebody going out and being forceful about it, being blunt about it, being even harsh about it because you don't understand what I need. That's all important stuff, but she conducts herself with patience throughout the whole thing. She conducts herself with tact and humility. And she works hard without any expectation of assistance. That's pretty noteworthy, right? Now, yes, later on she's going to accept some generosity from Boaz. She'll accept it, but she doesn't go out looking for it. She doesn't go out and beg. She doesn't go house to house asking for favors or assistance. No, she just goes to work, right? On the spiritual side of that idea, we could go to James 2, where it's one thing to say you have faith, but you also have to go have things that show the fruit of that faith, right? AKA works, right? So today even, we've got to take the initiative. We can't just sit back and wait for our faith to grow. No, we've got to go seek it. Even on the physical side of things, we can go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There was a lot of early Christians who they really liked this whole, you know, the church really takes care of its own thing and they kind of have this daily distribution thing going for those who are in need and people are bringing money in every day. I think I'm just going to kind of kick back and hang out with the brothers in Christ and just let somebody else pay the bills. And Paul says, I don't think so. You're not going to do that. We're going to talk about that passage in church discipline sermon coming up pretty soon as well. You got to take the initiative. You may have to receive assistance from time to time, and that's okay. That's what we're here for. But we all have to always be taking the initiative to strive to provide for ourselves. Ruth did that. She took ownership, objective ownership of her situation, and she did what was in her power to help herself and her mother-in-law. And in all of this, even when things take a little bit of at least a potential turn, Ruth showed godly integrity, faith-fueled integrity. In chapter 3, it's all about this, I'm gonna even name it somewhat of a risky plan in a number of ways that Naomi has. Naomi's kind of coming out of that bitterness stage and she's kind of getting excited because Naomi's spending a lot, by the way, I mean, from the time they get back in chapter 2 to the last verse of chapter 2, Ruth's doing this to the end of the barley and the wheat harvests, folks. That's like months if you go and look up the calendar. So months are kind of going by. But Naomi's getting excited and she decides that she's going to kind of pitch this idea to Ruth. Verse 1, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, Ruth does, "Well, all that you say, I will do." Now, I don't know how much you've thought about this whole scenario. There's some danger in this. That's why I call it a little bit of a risky plan. Now, Naomi's intention for the plan, I think, was upright. Ruth's intention was upright, and we're going to learn that Boaz was also an upright man. But there's some particular dangers to this. Number one, there's kind of some physical danger. One of the reasons that Boaz wants Ruth to stay with his young women and under the protection of his young men is because here's this pretty young little Moabite woman out here who doesn't really have a husband, and everybody knows it. And it's easy for her to be taken advantage of or assaulted. That's even what Naomi had talked about. And so you do all that gleaning and work during the day, and at nighttime you're at home. Well, Naomi's plan is for Ruth to go out at night. And I want you to go to where he is, and I want you to, however far that was. There's the potential of some physical danger for her to actually take upon this plan and to put herself together and to go out. There was even some emotional danger, I worded it, right? Because here's the plan. Essentially, Ruth is going to go propose to Boaz. That's backwards. I know it shouldn't have happened, but it is. But what if she goes through with this plan and Boaz says, yeah, no, no. What if he turns her down? What if he says he actually doesn't really care for her? What if he accuses her of wrong? She's putting herself out there emotionally to, hopefully this is going to end well. I think I know where this is going, but emotionally, maybe it wouldn't have the outcome it was. And there is even some moral danger here. I mean, think about it. Here's a grown man all by himself, winnowing barley in the threshing floor. He's going to stay the night there, and here's this pretty young Moabite woman. Obviously, she's caught Boaz's eyes. There's some interest there. Essentially, she's going to go propose, and there's some moral danger here. Matter of fact, if I could read the entire story, what shows Boaz's integrity is that even he wants to protect her integrity. He tells her how she's going to go out, and he's going to provide her with food so that any appearance of evil that could be snuffed out, I believe that's what his goal was, while he handled everything in chapter 4. Say what we may about Naomi's plan, and again, there might be some danger there, but what we can appreciate about Ruth and Boaz, for that matter, is that they controlled themselves in righteousness and honor. Point number one. But point number two is that Ruth sought her Redeemer. She knew she needed to be redeemed. And she was willing to work for that, but when she realized I need to be redeemed, she sought the Redeemer. And I just want you to remove the story for a moment and think spiritually about you and I today. Do we not also seek our Redeemer? We had to learn about what that was. We learned about that he was seeking us. And we sought our Redeemer. And even when we have found our Redeemer and we've been baptized into Christ and we've received our Redeemer, isn't there still that essence that every single day I'm still seeking my Redeemer? I'm seeking to learn more about him. I'm seeking to grow in that relationship. Absolutely. Which brings us to the last point, Ruth's redemption. Chapter 4, there's some potential speed bumps in the road because Boaz actually realizes the plan. He says yes to the plan, by the way. For those of you who don't know the story, he says yes. But he also knows that in the Jewish culture, if he was going to redeem her, because from the family thing, he knew that there was actually another man who was actually before him in line. And so he has to deal with all that. And he does in chapter four. And it just shows us, I think, again, that the road to greater faith is not without challenges and setbacks. I could just see Ruth being so maybe excited or pleased or with whatever, that Boaz says yes, but then when he breaks the news, well, actually, there's somebody else who has a chance to redeem you first. Like, uh-oh. Like, I could see getting really, like, well, what if this guy just says yes? What if he wants the land? What if he wants Ruth? This entire plan just backfired. Like, well, I don't want to be married to this guy. I don't even know this guy, right? But she had faith and he had faith, and he goes and he works all that out. We're not going to talk about much about Boaz tonight. He works all of that out. But here's what I want you to look at with me in chapter 4, verse 13. It does work out. The guy says no. Boaz is a little bit crafty about that, but it works. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. I just want you to remember back in chapter 1, you remember she had married one of Naomi's sons, and they lived for how many years? Around 10. And at this point, she ain't had any children yet, right? But the Lord gave her conception now, and she bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, the women there, what they said to Naomi, the mother-in-law, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. And then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name. Now stop right there, moms. Okay, just imagine that. Hey, good news, we're expecting a child, and all the ladies of the congregation get to have a ladies' meeting at somebody's house, and they get to decide the name of your child. You down for that? I didn't think so. But that's what happens. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David, right? I just want you to consider where the story begins and ends. In chapter 1, it's all about Naomi and Ruth's great, great loss. But it ends with their great, great gain. Right? The story begins with death and chaos in the world around them. The story ends with things are shaping up in the land, at least produce-wise. And there's birth instead of death. It begins with Naomi feeling like she has been left empty, and Ruth probably shared that. The story ends with her feeling that they are now full and complete. They named him Obed, which means servant or worshiper. You see, Ruth is blessed because of her faith and her character. And here's the thing, remember who I told you her mother-in-law was? Rahab, by Matthew 1's account of that genealogy. She's a great woman of faith, and she's not even an Israelite Jew-born woman. She didn't grow up under Israelite culture or history or law. She had to learn about Jehovah. She had to take everything she knew about religion or gods, how the home worked and all that, and she had to learn, just like we have to learn, right? She had to completely change how she used to live to now we're going to live like this and we're going to live for the Lord. And because of that faith, she was blessed from it. We learned some valuable lessons about overall for all of us. Number one, there is always more going on than we can imagine. If you're still there in chapter 4, look, 18. Here are the generations. I just alluded to this. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. And if you go to Matthew chapter 1, of course, that keeps on going down. It connects to Jesus Christ. I doubt very seriously in chapter 1, Naomi could even begin, nor Ruth, to even fathom in the smallest of senses what was coming in chapter 4. However long that was. The lesson for us today is that, listen, there are times when today seems like it's a really bad day, and there's a lot of negative things going on, and the way I see things are going is not good. Folks, there's always more going on than we can tell. Do you remember the story of Habakkuk? Habakkuk had the courage to actually say to God, I don't like what you're doing, and I don't think you're even doing anything. Are you? I'm paraphrased. Remember what God would say back to him? He would say to Habakkuk, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For all you crazy people out there that actually watch the news, and you see all this nonsense going on, and then people start getting scared. People start getting upset. People start getting nervous. People start, I don't know, all the kinds of emotions start coming. God's not quit working, and he's still working, folks. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we think, or we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. So sit there on your couch and get nervous and then just try to think about what God could possibly be doing with all the nations in the world right now. And when you get done thinking really, really hard and you give it your best, know that God can do even more than that. There's always more going on than we can tell. Secondly, as he accomplishes his will, he always does so in the most amazing of ways. I just reference again, if you went to the last verse of Judges and you really sit there and spend about 10 minutes thinking about what it would be like to live in that country at the time, and then you go to chapter, again, Ruth chapter 4, the very end of it, where now we've been blessed with a son to whom's going to connect to Matthew chapter 1. What I love about the way God does things is because when you're reading it, the narratives in the Old Testament especially, and you're trying to track, okay, I see God's plan, I see where he's going with this. Every time you think you got a handle on where God's going with this, he throws you a curveball. He'll tell you what I'm gonna do, but it's never in the way you think he's gonna do it. But he always accomplishes his will just in the most amazing of ways, and when you look back hindsight and you see it, the whole, it's like, oh well, that's actually pretty cool, that's pretty impressive. We just gotta learn to think that way in the midst of it. And lastly, I can't help but be reminded that we all have a renowned Redeemer, right? She had one in the form of Boaz, but in so much bigger ways, even connected to her own genealogy. We do too. Galatians chapter 3. And in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hanged on the tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. If you go to Titus chapter 2. And in verse 14. Talking about our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So we need to declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard us. Back even chapter Luke chapter 1, rather. Luke chapter 1, towards the very end of the chapter, in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, even the very end of the book, like the book, Revelation, chapter 5. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, redeemed your people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We have a Redeemer just like Ruth has one. Question is, do we appreciate it and are we serving him each and every day? I would encourage you to take some time to read the entire story in the near future. It's only 4 chapters long. If you read slow like I do, it'll probably take you 20 minutes, maybe that. But no matter what's going on in your life, whether what's right in front of you or in the community or in the state or in the nation or in the whole world, just remember that God is always in control. He is working. Put your trust and faith in him. Take it one day at a time and don't get lost in self-doubt or pity or work, or all those things. Just seek God. Maybe you realize you need some encouragement in that. Maybe you want us to pray with you and pray for you in that. Maybe you realize you need to reach out to your Redeemer and give your life to him fully. And we want to encourage you to do that tonight as well. If we can help anybody tonight as we stand and sing, please let us know.